You got your Bibles. We need to open to 1 Peter. I want to kind of give some direction on where we're going tonight and what we're going to be doing. I tried when we really started working on this even before the Supreme Court decision came down. I mean, this was kind of expected. And then when the ruling came a couple of weeks ago, started working through a lot of stuff. And the literature and the information was just overwhelming. There's so much of it right now. I was telling someone the other day that if you're checking the things on my computer that I'm Googling and reading about, someone would be very confused. And so what I'm going to do is I've got a sign-up sheet here at the front that I'm just going to leave up here in one of these tables. And what I'd like you to do is, if you want it, I'm going to let you put your name and email address, and then I'm going to send out a mass email with a bunch of links to the articles and things like that I've been reading that are good. I wanted to print a couple out, but they're just so much paper and all this stuff. It'd be easier if I just sent you the link. When I was working on trying to prepare this, I really tried to get it to where we could do it in one or two sessions. But I really just don't think it's going to take all three to kind of work through. And here's where we're going to go. This is kind of a table of contents for the 3 weeks, all right? So we're going to do the next three Wednesday nights. Next week's Falls Creek, but I'm driving back up, so we will meet. And so we will be here for that. So tonight, I just want to give a brief introduction of what's going on. I want to walk through 1 Peter as kind of a framework. And then I want to give us a list of some biblical affirmations that are kind of foundational. There are things that you and I have to purposefully affirm. They're no longer assumptions. They're no longer just something that we can say other Christians, and as a Christian, we all believe this. That is not the case. I told our Sunday school class the other day that you realize that for no longer do you and I get to use the word marriage and assume that the person we use that word with is thinking the same thing we are. That has to be qualified now. And so there are things that we have to affirm in the culture that God has placed us to live, these biblical affirmations. And then I want to close tonight by giving just a brief kind of sketch, and it is going to be quick and it's going to be fast, overarching, but just a little bit of answering the question, how did we get here? Because I think the more conservative you are, I think the more likely that you have grown up in the Bible Belt and in this part of the country, what it seems like has happened is, man, this has gone so fast. This just all of a sudden was like this, this, and this, and boom, and now it's Supreme Court has ruled, and this is the law of the land. How did it happen so fast? And what I'm going to try to show you tonight is it really didn't happen that fast. We've been on a trajectory getting us to this point that got us up to the top of the hill, and once you're there, it's just downhill, and so it does move a lot faster. But there have been lots of things that we've been doing as a culture at large, and this is where it's going to hurt a little bit probably, not only the culture at large but as the church, that have played a massive role in the redefinition of marriage long before Justice Kennedy ever wrote anything about same-sex marriage. And so that'll be the direction. I'll take some questions at the end, and then I want to share some resources, because this is going to take some work. Any of you all, and I would say this will be all of us in a short amount of time, but any of us who have friends that are homosexuals, family members that are struggling with that or are in that lifestyle, we owe it to them to be very diligent, to study, to have the answers, and to be able to minister to them. And so it's going to take some work, and we just need to be willing to pay the price. So what I want to do, I want to open us up in prayer, and then I just want us to dive right in, okay? Let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight, and I pray just for our time together. And Lord, I ask that you would come and just that you would be with us and that you would encourage us, because as we've seen over the last few weeks in our news, just from Supreme Court decisions to things that we know are going around the world and ISIS to the Planned Parenthood video of this week, Father, we know that this is not our home and this is not what you desire. And so, Father, our heart is torn between we want you to hurry up and come to helping us be faithful while you leave us here. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us some direction in that over the next few weeks. And, Father, I pray that our more than anything else, more than any agendas, more than any rights that we say that we have or any of these things, Father, that our heart would be driven by seeing people come to faith in Christ through your gospel. And so we ask that you would help us and be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in 1 Peter. Now, I'm going to start a series in mid-September walking through 1 Peter because I just think it's so appropriate on Wednesday nights. And tonight I just want to kind of give a survey of it. Because really, as we look at this issue, perspective is one of the key things. It has been very easy. And if you've read anything online, done any of these things, I mean, you just know that perspective is really key. I mean, there are people who are gloom and doom. The world is over because of a Supreme Court decision. And I don't think God woke up that Friday morning and was like, you know, this is a big deal. We're hours away. You know, what's going to happen? I mean, he knew. He's not surprised. He was God the next day. I love the video that we watched in church where Russell Moore said, the Supreme Court can do a lot of things, but they can't put Jesus back in the grave. And that's exactly right. So we don't need to be doom and gloom, but we need to have the right perspective. We have to remember what our identity and our mission is. And so this kind of breaks down, and I've shared this before, but if you are a believer and you are, and we'll just kind of put round numbers on it, if you are 40 and younger, your perspective on this is way different than those who are 40 and older. 40 and younger, we hear this deal and we might be like, yeah, that's not very good, but we're not altogether surprised by it. We've grown up where this is a much more accepted and normal part of society. You know, one commentator that I've read a lot this the last few weeks said, you know, older Americans seem to see America as Israel, while younger Americans see it as Babylon. And that's not too far off. And so we need to remember what our perspective is, that we're not here to be accepted by the culture. The moral majority that we remember from the Falwell and Pat Robertson days of the late 70s and early 80s, we have to at least look back at that time with a lot of honesty and say some of that was an absolute mirage. It didn't accomplish a lot of what they wanted to accomplish and a lot of what we thought we were accomplishing, which is a great reminder to us, isn't it? Listen, as Christian citizens, we need to vote. We need to have Christians run for office. We need to defend all the liberties that we have while at the same time realizing we're not putting hope in any of that. Our hope is in Jesus. And so we have to have the right perspective. We lived for a long time, especially in this part of the country, where we were comfortably moral even if we weren't Christian. And that was a false sense of security. Mayberry without the gospel is as close to Sodom as San Francisco. And that wasn't something we were happy with. Everyone was kind of moral. We had the same definitions. We understood what marriage was. We understood all these things. But you could have all that outward morality and still be separated from Jesus. And that's a problem. So 1 Peter helps us to do that. So I want to take just a few minutes. We're going to do this fast. I don't care if you write anything down or not, but just kind of follow through as we walk through some of these places as reminders and helpful things and putting perspective together from 1 Peter. First place I want to look is in verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's a great reminder. Whatever we're walking through is pretty temporary in the scheme of eternity. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One of the things that we need to remember is we've been born again, which means that God did something miraculous in our lives, and that until that miracle happened, everything that you and I think about a lost culture and a culture that hates Christianity and wants to see a new agenda pushed was true of us as well. That is one of the most important things. You came here tonight and we were going to talk about same-sex marriage, and I promise we're going to get there. But there's no way to get there if we don't first deal with the fact that we didn't earn where we are right now. If it wasn't for Jesus, the same sin that separates most of the people that we see as needing him was true of us. And so Peter reminds us of that. Look at verses 13 through 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Be prepared for action. Live this way during your exile. It's the reminder that this is not our home. We're upset that homosexuals want to get married. We really need to kind of back it up a little bit, don't we? First of all, why would that bother us? Now, I'm not saying that we're okay with homosexuality or we're okay with same-sex marriage, but why would that bother us or surprise us that they would want something like that? They, without even realizing what they're doing, that is a testament to what God has created in them, in the image of God, to want something that he placed within us, relationship. Now, it's been twisted and distorted and all these things, but that's exactly what sin does, all sin. So that shouldn't surprise us. The other thing that shouldn't surprise us is, you know how lost people act? Lost people act lost. Lost people act lost. So much of Christianity wants them to get saved before they can come and be a part of us. We want them to act right. We want them to clean their mess up, get their act together and all this before they really come in. That's not really how conversion happens. And as a matter of fact, you know, we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but there should have been way more weeping over the fact that these people are separated from God for all of eternity for their sin than about any court decision that would ever come back. If you're more upset about a court decision than you are that someone's going to hell, that is a sin problem on our end. And it's a sin problem that'll never reach people for Jesus, ever. We're going to be ready to say, here's the problem. Anytime as Christians we look and say, this is wrong, and we have to be ready to do two things. If we're going to say it's wrong, we have to be willing to live what's right, but be willing to meet them when they say, I know it's wrong, but now I'm in a mess. That means walking through some very, very difficult things, which is what the gospel does. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, you notice a couple things about that, right? What God is telling us through Peter is a couple things that are very important. One, do you see the reference to strangers and exiles? If you are comfortable in this world, if you are popular in this world, and if you are loved in this world, it's not because of your winsomeness or your brilliance. It is probably because we belong to it. They love us because we're like them. We are strangers and exiles. Notice that the next thing he tells them is, when they do this to you, there's no if. There is no if in there. When they say these things, when they speak against you, when they consider you to be an evil doer, someone says something to us and we flip out. That should be expected. That should be expected. It's going to happen. And notice that the remedy isn't immediate. We act honorably so that when they do this, they will see our good and be able to glorify God on the day of visitation. We're not expecting a quick fix. We're wanting to live in such a way that will have them ready for the day the Lord returns as strangers and exiles. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I want to say real quick, you know, I was on a conference call with some pastors and a few weeks ago, and James Dobson and James Robeson and Tony Perkins and guys were speaking and leading this. And those are guys I really like and respect, and they said some really good things. But while I do think that as Christians, and we're going to talk about this next week, we need to begin to kind of change our posture and be prepared that things aren't going to be the same as we live out our faith. But someone wanting to marry someone is not persecuting you and me. We need to remember what our brothers and sisters are going through all over the world right now. That if you're a Christian in Iraq or Syria, it's not just that they're against your faith. It is that you have a huge chance of dying for that faith. That there are places that have been Christian for centuries that are on the brink of extinction because of persecution. Someone telling you happy holidays in Target instead of Merry Christmas is not persecution. It's not. It's not. And so we need to be careful. They want to get married. The law of the land is moving in that direction. It shouldn't surprise us. It doesn't change my marriage. It doesn't change your marriage. So we do the best that we can, but we understand that if God allows this in our lives, brings us to a point of suffering, we already have someone who's endured far more. And he gave us an example. One more place I want to show you. Chapter 3, two more places. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now that's a loaded question, right? Who is there to harm you? Lots of people. Who is there to ultimately harm you? Nobody. Because God is for us and not ever against us. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Did you notice again when, not if? What we're seeing as we walk through 1 Peter is that our expectations of Christianity may not have been very biblical. They certainly aren't consistent with the expectations of what it means to be a Christian in most of the world and for most of human history. For whatever reason, God in his providence has said, I will give a respite to America that has allowed us a time of peace that has pretty much been unknown in faith and in Christian faith for the history of Christianity. And we could say things like, well, it had to be because of our Christian founding or all these things. The fact of the matter is that's conjecture. We don't know fully why it is that God has allowed this, while our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in China and all these places have never known anything like this. So when you read 1 Peter in the context of American Christianity, up until the recent past, it's been very difficult to say, how do we fit into that? Now it's starting to become more clear. And the great thing about God's word is, it sure didn't change. It didn't surprise him. He gave a scripture that said, when it happens, here's what to do. And so this is going to be very difficult for us as believers. As we see things changing around us, as religious liberty begins to diminish, which I think is without question the path that we're on. I'll get into some of that next week, but it doesn't take too much to figure out where this is headed. This is a satanic attack. I mean, I believe that with all my heart that he's active in this, and it's this perfect storm. But religious liberty is diminishing. While the Bible speaks often about suffering, it doesn't speak very often of religious liberty. John MacArthur said, listen, religious liberty is nothing that's ever been promised. Now, we should make the most of it. And we live in a constitutional republic, which means that we ought to take every advantage. As Paul appealed to Caesar, we should do everything that we can that we've been given the freedom to do that. But at the end of the day, we're staying faithful whether they take a tax exemption away from us or not. Even if they take marriage away from us, they can't take it away. It's not theirs. And so we just need to be prepared. Chapter 4, this will be the last one. Look at verse 12. You could read all of chapter 4. It's amazing, but look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. What an incredible challenge. Anyone, when we read that and we nod along, rejoice to the degree that you're sharing Christ's suffering. That you may rejoice also and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And that's where I want to move into the next part. Peter makes an interesting point. Judgment doesn't start with people who want same-sex marriage. It starts with us. They are accruing for themselves judgment in the wrath of God. You know, I remember when 9/11 happened. Falwell, who I actually like, Jerry Falwell, and Pat Robertson, who I actually don't like very much, were saying things like, well, 9/11 happened because of abortion and homosexuality and all these things. That's a problem statement. I mean, I hope we see that, right? We don't know why these things happen. But here's the deal. We're not judged because of our sin. Sin is the judgment on us. Homosexuality, we're not being judged because there's homosexuality. Homosexuality, according to Romans 1, is the judgment. As they moved away from God, he gave them over and they moved into that. We need to be prepared. What we find throughout 1 Peter is God basically given this message, and it's an important message for all of us, right? Control what you can control. I can't control what Anthony Kennedy decides on the Supreme Court. I can't control that people who don't know Christ want to engage in relationships and activities that dishonor Christ. But the church can control how we view marriage, how we teach marriage, how we protect marriage, how we encourage marriage. And here's the thing. As this happens, that's exactly where our focus needs to be. As all these different relationships and all these different things go to the courts, and don't think for a second that this thing is over now that same-sex marriage has been settled. All kinds of relationships that you can imagine will now be going to the courts. I love when the liberal media tells us, oh, that's just a slippery slope argument, and then pretty soon we figure out that the slippery slope was exactly right. It's heading in that direction. We can't fix that. What we can fix is that our marriages are light and in darkness. And what we'll see is when he talks about the judgment starts with the household of God, we haven't been great over the last 50 or 60 years as evangelical Christians of keeping our house clean on the issue of marriage and family. Far more children, far more churches are going to be affected by no-fault divorce than ever will be affected by homosexual marriage. Ever. That is on us. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So I'm going to give these affirmations. And what I mean by these are just things that we can assume. These are kind of foundational statements that we have to affirm as we begin to process this and walk through this to be able to do it biblically and well. All right, number one, there's 12 of these. I'm going to move fast. The Scripture must be our authority. That's number one. The Scripture must be our authority in all areas. They don't understand the Scripture, but they do understand hypocrisy, and they've caught us in the hypocrisy. They'll come back and say, well, you're against homosexuality, but you don't do X, Y, and Z. And for a large percentage, you know what? They're absolutely right. We can't claim to be for this part of the Bible and not be for this part of the Bible. And so this is part of getting our house in order. Either God's word is true from the beginning to the end, or it's not true. We can't pick and choose which parts we want the Bible to speak on. And so the Bible's got to be our authority. Next week, what I'm going to walk through are some of the arguments being used to advance same-sex marriage. And what you're going to find is, overwhelmingly, they are scripturally deficient. They are emotively driven. There's all these other factors, but what they are lacking is any kind of authority. And as Christians and as evangelical Christians, we can't get into that. We're going to rest on what the Scripture says about all of marriage, not just this. Number two, we need to remember that God is God and we have no other gods before Him. Now, the reason that plays out is this. What you're going to think, this is just Ryan's prediction, so we'll see if I end up being right on this. I think that a lot of American Christianity right now is a house of cards, meaning that they are just waiting for someone prominent to say, nope, I'm going to move away from traditional marriage, and I'm okay with same-sex marriage. And when that happens, the line behind that person is going to be long, because all the pressure is to move in that direction. All the pressure is on acquiescence. We don't have any other gods. We don't bow before culture. We don't bow before a Supreme Court. We don't bow before any of these things. So if Scripture is going to be our authority, then God is our God. And here's where this also plays out. And this is where this is really, really difficult. And we need to be praying for one another and for grace and for all these different things. Because another thing that we have to remember when we say God is God and we don't bow to anyone else, that includes family and friends. What I've seen over and over at different times is a lot of people who are like, well, I can't believe they changed their position on this issue. It wasn't because of the intellectual evidence. It wasn't because of the scientific evidence. It wasn't because of any of these things. It was because of a personal, familial, or friendship that they had. And you know, one of the hardest things to do is to look at a loved one or a friend and say, you're wrong. It's very difficult to look at them and say, you're wrong to the point of, I can't agree with you on this. And then it becomes even more personal. They get married or whatever, and you have to say, I can't be a part of that, or something like that. And a lot of people say, instead of going that route, I'm going to become much more open-minded. Once they open their mind, it's amazing how much more popular they get. If I hear one more time about we're on the wrong side of history, that argument is just tired. It is tired. We're not worried. If I hear one more Christian talk about being on the right side of history, because our track record on history is not great, by the way. Christians haven't, that hasn't been, we're not great on that. We need to be on the right side of God's word. That's where we need to be. Regardless of the relationships that we have, and we're going to talk 2 weeks from tonight about some things to do in the relationships that we have with people who are either very much in favor of this or are in that lifestyle for themselves. Number three, we know that the Bible is unequivocally clear about that we are to love our neighbors. And here's the great thing about that. You and I don't get to pick who our neighbors are. When we talk about loving our neighbor, the question usually comes, we're like the Good Samaritan, and we begin to ask, well, who is my neighbor? Wrong question. That's not the question. The question is, what kind of, am I going to love them? That's everyone. The homosexual couple that lives on your street, that's your neighbor. The homosexual coworker that you work with, that's your neighbor. The homosexual teacher that your kids may go to school, whatever the case may be, that is your neighbor. We do not get to pick and choose who we're going to fulfill that command with. Number four. But hand in hand with that goes this one, and that is that love does not equal unconditional affirmation. Love does not equal unconditional affirmation. Because I love someone does not mean I have to affirm everything that they hold or everything that they believe. Everyone who's married knows this. Everyone who has children knows this. Just because we love someone does not mean that we unconditionally affirm them. James 5, 19 through 20, you can jot that down. Number five, we need to remember that disciples will be hated just as Jesus was hated. And this is so true for American Christianity, that we've kind of considered ourselves exempt from this. If they hated the Lord Jesus, there's not one thing about you or I that says if they hated him, you don't deserve that. And we've forgotten that because we've lived in such peace, and we've lived being the majority, at least the cultural majority. And we've rested on that. The fact of the matter is, if we just want to get really honest with ourselves as evangelical Christians, we got way too comfortable. Way too comfortable. And suffering, persecution, being a prophetic minority, all those things were taken off the table. And instead, you know, we thought we had earned a place. And we see this even in presidential elections, right? The moral majority that Reagan rode into to his election in 1980. You notice in the last few presidential elections, they all want the evangelical vote, but we don't carry very much power, do we? Once they get it, they're not really doing anything for us. We've had a lot of conservative presidents. We've elected a lot of the right people. And from what I can tell, based on this week's events, we're still funding Planned Parenthood. Abortion's still illegal. Supreme Court justices have ruled in favor of homosexual marriage. That's not looking too positive as a way of dealing with the problems that we're facing in this world. We don't pull out of society, but if you're thinking voting is the equivalent of sharing the gospel, we have missed it. The solution's the gospel. And we can throw up any problem you want to. What's the solution for homosexual marriage? The gospel. What's the solution for abortion? The gospel. And what's the solution for your sin and my sin? The gospel. Number six, we don't revile in return. We don't revile in return. And this looks a couple of different ways. I don't think as believers that we're always very good at people knowing what we're actually for. As Christians, they tend to not have very much trouble either assuming or being able to tell what we're against. But they don't really always know what we're for. They know that we are adamantly against homosexual marriage. But would they know that we're as positive for biblical marriage? And I don't mean just lip service. I mean like living out a gospel-centered biblical marriage. Not reviling doesn't mean that you're out in the streets like having a shout fest with someone who disagrees with you. It could be the statements that you make about people who disagree with you that end up like an us versus them things. If the homosexual community is an us versus them, we've already lost. They're not enemies. They're neighbors who need the gospel. They're not enemies. And I would say that's true with all these other subsets. If we see ISIS as enemies on more than just a military standpoint, they need the gospel. Most people don't want to share the gospel with people they consider to be enemies. And so we don't revile. This also includes our language in the sense of how we refer to people who disagree with us. Because how you talk about people certainly not only betrays how you think of them, but also explains probably how you will minister to them. In other words, if you're so frustrated and so upset towards homosexuals that the terms you use to describe them are derogatory terms, it is hard to share the gospel with someone that you're using those kinds of terms with, which means that we won't. This is the crux of the matter. As we dive in deep, all right, over the next couple weeks, this is the issue that we really have to settle for ourselves is, am I interested in being a minister of reconciliation, an ambassador for the ministry of reconciliation that God gave us in 2 Corinthians 5, which includes taking that message to people who are very, very different than us? Or do I just want to live kind of comfortably in moral America and not have my kids exposed to anything evil ever, not have to be uncomfortable, not have to be persecuted, and comfort be the God that I really am serving above everything else? And that's hard, because if we got really honest, there's not anything that I just mentioned that you and I don't like. You raise your hand and say, how many people love to be uncomfortable? No one wants to be uncomfortable. People don't normally choose to get outside of their area and spend time with people who are different from them, especially different in such a way that makes them uncomfortable. That's what it's going to take. Seems a little silly that we spend $50,000, $60,000 every Christmas to give money to Lottie Moon to send people to do exactly in overseas what God's calling us to do right here. Listen, if you're going to put money in the mission plate to send people to Afghanistan, then you can love your homosexual neighbor that needs Jesus just as bad. That's what God left you here for. Number 7, Jesus came to save sinners. The scripture's clear on that. Jesus came to save sinners. All sinners. You sinner, me sinner, Paul, chief of sinners. For some reason, evangelical Christians have declared homosexuality to be the unsavable sin. It's the one that we rant about the most. And here's why I think that is. I think there's something in our flesh and our pride that says, if I don't do something, I can be much stronger against it than I am other stuff. So he came to save people. So when you say, yes, but they're homosexuals and they want to get married. Okay, let's give them the gospel. That's what the gospel does. The gospel says that's a problem I can fix. And I believe that it can. Number 8, any unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom. So 1 Corinthians 6:9, that's the verse that's used often against homosexuality. All these things and all these people, drunkards, swindlers, revilers, evildoers, homosexuals, adulterers, all this thing, will not inherit the kingdom. But that goes with number 9, which is that while any unrighteousness will not inherit, all unrighteousness can be redeemed. So after Paul gives that list in Corinthians, he says, you know, if you fit in these categories, and it's not exhaustive, it's just illustrative, none of you will inherit the kingdom. But then he starts verse 11 by saying, but such were some of you. So he's looking at that list of things that he just laid out in 1 Corinthians 6 and says, these things will not inherit the kingdom. And then this letter that's coming to this church says, but some of you were these very things. Some of you were drunkards, and some of you were adulterers, and some of you were swindlers and evildoers and all these things. And some of you were homosexuals, and the gospel changed them, washed them, sanctified them, and brought them into the body of Christ. If we believe that, then we can be very eternally optimistic that despite a Supreme Court decision, the gospel's going to prevail. There's some silver lining even in this darkness, isn't there? While we would say this is a terrible, James Dobson on that conference call said, Western civilization is coming to an end. I don't think that's true, but No one says that Western civilization has to last forever. But here's the deal. The silver lining in this is, this does provide us with some opportunities. There's opportunities in all of these things, and we shouldn't waste them. Number 10, biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is between a man and a woman for life, which means that we need to defend all parts of that definition. One man, one woman for life, which means as a community of believers, we're fighting as hard to keep marriages together as we are the definition of marriage to be right. You know, we have all these things about churches. You know, you got the worship wars and all this stuff and all these different things about why do you pick a church and why do you go to a church. I think now in light of kind of what all these things are happening, I think if you really want to know, if I was moving somewhere and had to visit a church, I'd want to talk to their pastor and say, how do you guys help marriages? How do you all help marriages? What happens if a member in your church is committing adultery? How do you help with that? What do you do there? If their answer is we don't really help marriage and we're not going to discipline things like that, that's way bigger problem, you understand, than what kind of music they're singing. Our priorities are upside down. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. He didn't give marriage so that we could grow up and have kids and have grandkids and there'd just be this party and everything would be great. Marriage was going to be a picture of Christ and his church. He gave it in Genesis 2. Jesus affirmed it in Matthew 19, and what I think is one of the most powerful arguments against same-sex marriage. When Jesus is asked about divorce, he goes back to what marriage is and says, do you not know from the beginning, before sin, before law, he goes back to the creative order and design of what God intended. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, and that tells us something else, right? What that tells us is we definitely should not be surprised that Satan wants to destroy any single institution that is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he has his sights set on marriage makes perfect sense. And think about this. Genesis 2, marriage is given. Man, woman, this for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and go be joined, become one flesh with his wife. Genesis 3, fall. What is the first thing to happen? Genesis 3, now you have sin. There's conflict between the man and the woman, and the next thing you have is a problem within the family with Cain. And if you just walk through Genesis in the mindset of family and marriages, you know what? It is a train wreck. It is an absolute train wreck. Satan wants to destroy families and marriages. Your marriage is in the crosshairs. Protect it. Our greatest defense is to be on offense and protecting and living out the gospel through our marriages. Every time we cheapen it, we're going to talk about that in a minute. It hurts that. I got to hurry. 11 and 12. Number 11. Men and women were created in the image of God as distinct genders. What we find in that and the importance of it, and we'll get to this in week 3, is that gender is not a choice or a construct. It is creatively ordered. And this is going to be huge. I think this is actually a far more subtle issue than we're going to face in the next 20 years as evangelical Christians than homosexual marriage. What are we going to do? How do we answer the questions that come when gender is a social construct that can be altered, changed, chosen, and all of these things? And it sounds like something out of Orwell or Brave New World, but it's coming. I mean, it's coming, and it's so quick. Number 12, we need to remember in John 16:33 that despite all the trouble we face, Jesus is overcome. Sometimes we give great lip service to the resurrection while in our hearts living like this isn't a finished thing. The church will survive homosexual marriage. The church will survive any other assaults because God's already promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail. That is good for us to know that. So how did we get here? I'm going to try to wrap this up and then we'll see how this goes. We didn't paint it a while ago, right? All the way back to Genesis 3. So we've been seeing this, but if we want to look more roughly, so I'm just full blown caveat here, right? I'm going to step on some toes in the next 10 minutes. This is Ryan's opinion. If you don't like it, I don't know what to say. Yeah, I'm the only option you got tonight. So what I want to do is we're really upset that the court has redefined marriage. And what I want to try to trace back is that through incremental decisions that have been made in the past 50, 60, 70 years, marriage has been redefined several times in small ways that made this very possible. I borrowed some of this, and so a lot of this, and you're going to get the link to the articles from a guy named Andrew Walker, who's the policy expert and policy director at the ERLC of the Southern Baptist Convention, also a fellow at the Heritage Foundation. So if you look at how marriage has been written about historically, especially from a natural law perspective, what we find is that three primary goods have been a part of marriage and have come from marriage. One would be romantic union or romantic commitments. Second would be just general companionship. And then third would be procreation. Now, that's not all. Lots of other things happen in marriage, right? But those three things generally, consensus-wide, romantic commitment, procreation, companionship, have been the goods by which marriage was the vehicle that those three things would happen through. So what we have in the redefinition is when you can take those away, when those goods can be found outside of the marriage relationship, all of a sudden you have a redefining of marriage. So let's just go back to the 50s. I can't, except in books, but some of y'all can. The spark of the sexual revolution really began in the 50s. And you could say it had its precursors, but really into the 50s, into the 60s, with the advent of contraception. I told you, I was going to step on some toes. Now, I'm not sitting here. Tonight's purpose is not to speak on a position on birth control or any of that stuff. I have opinions if you want to know them. I will be available afterwards to do that. But here's the deal. Contraception was a game changer, regardless of your position. It was an absolute game changer. Because the marital union and the sexual relationship became recreational, separated from the marital relationship. Now, that you think about that. Now, people be like, well, Ryan, you don't think that was happening before the 50s? Of course it was. Of course it was. But now you could do that without the shame. The taboo is what changed in the 50s. It was free from the consequences that would bring about even greater shame. And you think about what's happened since then, the taboo has been utterly upside down and flipped. Now it's taboo to think that sexual relationships ought to happen only within the confines of marriage. And so what happened in this redefinition was this. Sexual intimacy is separated from marital intimacy. That's a big redefinition. And with all these redefinitions, not only did that happen, it became accepted and acceptable. The second one was that it opened the door for another new reality, and that was the idea of childless sex. So it came in at the procreative level. Couples, women especially, now had control. And so there wasn't the need for the relationship to be there. So at this point, the need for marriage is lessened. Sexual intimacy is severed from the procreative capacity. Those are two big jumps than what we had seen in evangelical and Catholic history for centuries. The third is the rise of cohabitation. If sexual intimacy can be achieved without marriage or from the concern of procreation, then the need for the actual institution and the legal commitments and covenants are gone as well. Cohabitation in the last 50 years has skyrocketed. The idea of couples living together unmarried, the percentages are astronomically high. Lifelong commitment is replaced outside of marriage. There's no commitments. There's no need to go to seek that out. It's not required. So sexual intimacy and lifelong companionship are now severed from the legal and the covenant part of marriage. In other words, we can act married, we can look married, but we don't have to worry about procreation. We don't have to worry about it being permanent. We don't have to worry about anything official. You realize all these things bring marriage down. The fourth one was no-fault divorce. Prior to the 70s, divorce was still happening, but one party had to admit fault in order to obtain a divorce. Abuse, adultery, abandonment, whatever the case may be, someone had to admit fault. Walking away, irreconcilable differences, whatever that is, was not a permittable divorce. You know, what's really interesting is that California was the first state to really allow no-fault divorce. It was signed into law by then-Governor Ronald Reagan, who did it not as a proponent of divorce per se, but as a way to help women who were in dangerous relationships with a husband who would not admit fault and they couldn't get out. And so this happens, and then it's used like everything else as loopholes and all these things that now would offer this no-fault divorce. After no-fault becomes law, divorce rates skyrocket. And this is true within and without the church. If marriage is no longer a bedrock of permanence with a possibility of dissolution, now we have another redefinition. We've lost the procreative part of it. We're in control of that. It's not needed for companionship, and it doesn't have to be legal or covenantal, and it doesn't have to be forever. Those are four massive redefinitions of marriage. And then the fifth one, which is a little more subtle, is abortion on demand. Abortion on demand led to, it was the next logical step. When you take into account childless sex, now you could have consequence-free relationships. And it's really striking on this, that that was an evangelical position. I mean, I don't know, you know, for most of us my age and younger, which is a far more pro-life generation than our parents, Roe was an acceptable position within the church, non-Catholic. The Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention in the 60s and 70s was pro-choice. I mean, that's unfathomable to us today, but that was a position that was held. And thank God for the Catholics and the few evangelicals like Francis Schaeffer who towed the line and were so faithful to that. But when you have all these things that are just absolutely coming against the family unit, changing what it means to have those relationships, then it makes sense by the time that we get to where we are now with no consequences, we're in control, we decide. And by the way, this wasn't something like we think like California or New York or all these liberal places. This was throughout the country, and the church followed suit. Listen to some of these things. Over the last 70 years, here's what's going on in church. Contraception's not even questioned. Smaller families. Even abortion, like I said, in the 60s and 70s were positions that were held within the church. Divorce is allowed. It's not questioned. It's never disciplined. Couples are getting married later in life. They're having fewer children. Cohabitating is generally accepted. There's no discipline in churches for divorce, for adultery, for premarital sex, any of these things. The church, which ought to be igniting the culture on what family and the gospel looks like as God put it together, is instead mirroring the culture. What Hollywood is teaching us and what we're seeing happening is coming in and infiltrating the church. Our families and the way they're built and put together look no different than the world around us. And so it doesn't become too surprising that when that happens, and you've had a myriad of redefinitions to which the church acquiesced and accepted, that now that homosexuals would desire to have a counterfeit or an imitative marriage. As part of the Imago Dei, they want the relationship. We understand that. They want the companionship. We understand that. It's a counterfeit marriage, though. We understand it's not really marriage. It's a counterfeit. It's false. It's a mirage because they can't have it. But that they would want that and that the redefinition would come should be as no surprise. So the groundwork that was laid for what happened this summer didn't just happen. You had all these other forces quietly chiseling away at the fabric and the structure of marriage, to where now lots of things will be vying for that definition. You saw that not only days within the decision by the Supreme Court, a suit was filed in Montana for polygamy. You remember back when they told us that's a slippery slope, no one's going to want to do that. You name it. Justice Roberts, and I'll talk about this next week when I go into commentary on the decision, even said this. He's like, there's nothing to prohibit number or anything at this point. Now, you feel really good? Okay. Now let me kind of make you feel a little bit better, though. If you go back and just do a brief kind of walk through history, right, in our country, what we see is that every time that we're told that the end is near, we're not quite as close to the end as we think. Evangelical Christians didn't know. I mean, if you go back all the way to World War II, that was when premillennial dispensational theology just exploded. It made sense, right? We didn't know if we could get more wicked and more evil than what we had seen Hitler do with the Holocaust and all of these things. But it wasn't too long to where we were back in the 50s and like peace and security and wealth and all this stuff was coming in on us. But then we hit the 60s and it was chaotic. And evangelical Christians thought the world was literally ending. All the stuff going on college campuses and war and all this stuff, it is over. And that carried into the 70s. Then all of a sudden, the coin turned, didn't it? And the liberals thought Reagan was going to bring in like a theonomy, that we were about to go to like the religious right was going to take over everything. Well, that really hasn't happened, has it? It hasn't happened. I think we see these cycles. So to encourage you, I don't think we're at the end, right? I don't think, you know, we'll survive this, and that's the good news. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through commentary on the Supreme Court decision and then walk through some of the arguments made by leading advocates of same-sex marriage, because those are important for you to know, because our answers need to be good. I've got time maybe for a couple questions. Does anyone have a question about anything we've talked about tonight? Yes, that's a great question. I'm gonna answer it real general because I'm going to get into that a lot next week, okay? But generally, I mean, we want to go to the scripture on this. I think that's been one of our problems, is that we've tried to use a lot of different argumentations rather than just saying this is what we believe. The problem is, the reason that we've had to go to different angles to argue and defend it is we don't know this well enough. You know, even in this room tonight, I mean, we won't do it because it might be depressing. And so what do the Bible passages that you know teach about homosexuality? How many passages could you go to? And then what do you do when you take them to Leviticus and they're saying, yeah, but you don't stone your children when they disobey and you ate shrimp and crab and all this stuff, and your shirt's a different kind of material, and then all of a sudden we're like, I did eat shrimp. You know, I mean, we realize that we're in a mess, okay? So we've got to know the texts, and we got to know why they're different, okay? It's a good question. Anybody else? Yeah, it'll be up here on this table right up here. Yeah, okay? Anybody else? I'm only going to answer that if I can ask you that. All right, now I'm 39, all right, or 38. 38. I am 30. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Let me share with you guys some real quickly. I want to just share a couple of books with you guys. Okay. I'll leave these up here so you can look at them afterwards. This is on the ERLC website. This is a quick read. I think it's like $2 on their website. Everyone ought to have this. It walks through the issues really quickly. Same-sex marriage in the future. This book right here, What is Marriage? I think this is quickly going to become like the standard. You ever thought about that question? This is one of the things that they're asking us to do, is to define marriage. Why would you define it, and how would you define it in a way to where a homosexual couple says, well, that makes sense for me too? See, this is part of that we've lived under assumptions. We need to be able to defend and define marriage and explain why what they're doing isn't just something that bothers us, but it's not marriage. That's a really important distinction. Ryan Anderson's one of the authors of this. He is doing tremendous work. Tremendous work. This is a book really for dads. It's called Time for the Talk. I'm going to give a resource here in a couple weeks on how to talk to your kids about this. Not talking to them is not helping them. This is part of a lot of conversations. Guys, where we need to nail the stake is not so much even on marriage, but it is on the issue of gender. We nail down gender and understand what it means to be male and female, created in the image of God. A lot of these issues are already answered. Answering the marriage questions only are kind of band-aids. The biggest issue that we'll probably face, and the one that the next generation will face, is going to be the issue of gender. I mean, we can thank Bruce Jenner. We can thank all these things, and we can just shake our heads and say, can you believe this and all this? And you know what shaking your heads is going to do? Not a thing. I was sharing with Randy today that issue of gender is going to be one where we're going to see our schools advocate it. I don't think you'll walk into a public school in 5 years and see male, female bathrooms. That'll be gone. So how are we going to answer that? Right? We got to be able to get that to where we can really, really be able to grasp that. Okay, this is the one you need to go home and order tonight. What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung? It's short, it's concise, but it's very biblical. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Like I said, everyone in this room probably, if you don't already, will have a friendship or a family relationship in the next few years with someone who's a homosexual or struggling with it or whatever. DeYoung does an incredible job, all right? And this is short. I mean, it's very easy to get through. Here's another one. This one's called Is God Anti-Gay? It's written by a guy named Sam Alberry. Alberry is a pastor in England. He's single. He has struggled with same-sex attraction all his life and has chosen, because of that, to remain unmarried and celibate. He knows what God's word says, but that's an area that that's been a struggle. And so he handles that as well as anyone I've ever read, because that's a legitimate thing. You know, I think, you know, for years we allowed the debate to be framed in, where are they born that way or not? And here's the question. If you're struggling with something, regardless of what it is, do you give a squat if you were born that way or not? No, because you were born. I mean, you're in the middle of a struggle. They need to have an answer. If we're saying it's wrong, what are our answers? Albury helps walk through that. Here's the other one that you need to get. Sean McDowell, this is Josh McDowell's son. He's an incredible writer, and John Stone Street. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with Stone Street, but he does. He studied under Chuck Colson, has kind of taken up Colson's mantle since then. They wrote a book called Same-Sex Marriage. This deals specifically with the marriage issue. The Youngs deals with homosexuality in general. This one's going to deal with marriage. These are a couple books. You can just look at them. Rosaria Butterfield, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with her. She was a former feminist lesbian professor at Syracuse University. Hated Christianity, wanted to prove it wrong, and God brings a pastor as her neighbor. They become friends, and over years of loving her and treating her well and being a good friend, she comes to faith in Christ. These two books kind of talk about her coming to faith in Christ, the background. It's just very engaging as far as, you know, for most of us, even if we know a homosexual, we don't know them well. We don't know their struggles. We don't know what they're thinking. We don't know what they're thinking about us as evangelical Christians. Butterfield hits it incredibly well. And then this last one, if you are ongoing in a debate or you are having to answer a lot of questions, this right here is called The Bible and Homosexual Practice. It's written by a guy named Robert Gagnon. Gagnon is the expert right now. He's at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I heard him speak a couple years ago at a conference. This is the guy, but it's pretty heavy. So if you aren't, there's a lot of better places to start with. But if you're in the middle of something, you need this, okay? Guys, thanks for being here tonight. Sign-up sheet will be over here, and I'll email you the links. Come check out any of the books that you want. Not check them out. Look at any of the books that you want, and we'll pick up next week, okay?